Father, thank you for the fellowship meal, for the delicious food, for the gracious hands that served, for the extravagant provision, Lord, that you pour out on us without merit, without desert. But daily you show us, Father, that you are a good Father and that you delight to give good gifts to your children. Lord, as we open your word this afternoon, I pray, Father, that these will not just be my thoughts and opinions, but that you would bear witness to the truth that is in your word and help me, Lord, to represent you honorably and faithfully, and that the hearts here would be edified and encouraged to know you better, to serve you more faithfully. We commit this hour and the next to your care and depend upon you for your mercies. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these blessings. Amen. Am I on, son? A thank you to the servers downstairs for giving their day, their time. Thank you to Karen, Sandy, Lenora, and Diane who planned this event in painstaking detail. Thank you to my AV folks, Isaac and Lachlan. This hour, we're going to take on a topic which I have actually never wanted to consider in this capacity personally. But this is the heavy impression that the Lord has put on my heart, and so I'm going to try to be faithful to what he has given me for you. Actually, for myself, but for you too. Let's take our first reading from the book of Judges. We're going to do several readings here at the beginning, chapter 11. I told my husband that I might say some things that might not be quite accurate, and he said that was no problem. My son can delete them from the record, so we'll make sure to have those scrubbed before you tell your husbands about whatever I say. Don't go home and tell your husband that we're dreaming up new doctrines here. Anyway, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. He was Gilead beget Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. There were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out after him. Fast forward now to verse 29. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Fast forward to verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that troubles me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceedeth out of that mouth, thy mouth. Forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. Skip down to 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days a year. Move forward now to chapter 13. Let's look at verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Go down to verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Go to verse 24 of the same chapter. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And finally, turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramath and Zophim, of the Mount of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Fast forward to verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple, and she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Fast forward to verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephod of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Verse 11 of chapter 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. In planning for this, originally I was going to look at Jephthah's daughter, just her, and then I was going to look at just Manoah's wife, and then I was going to look at this person and that person, and I thought, well, let's just look at all of them. I mean, why not? Considering all three of these children, Jephthah's daughter, Samson, and Samuel, there's a lot of food for profitable contemplation. While Samuel is a much maligned warrior judge, Jephthah's daughter and Samuel appear to have passed their lives in virtue and holiness. But then I wanted to divest in the riches of a study of Manoah and his wife and their beautiful marriage. But then she reminded me of Hannah, Samuel's mother, and then the prodigious submission of Jephthah's daughter. And as I mulled over all three of these accounts, some striking similarities began to present themselves to my mind. We don't have time for all the similarities today, but I want to point three in particular out to you. First of all, the times in which these children were born were times of great turmoil, chaos, and uncertainty. Secondly, the events leading up to the lives of each of these children were personally problematic and troublesome for their parents. And three, the parents of each, despite heavy and adverse providences, demonstrated lives of faithful commitment to their covenant-keeping God. So I want to take a few minutes to develop these similarities for you in context of the times in which these accounts were recorded. Incidentally, it would appear from anthropological and archaeological evidences, as well as the accounts of scripture and history, that it is probable that the lives of these three individuals overlapped, even briefly, during a particular time in the Judges. To begin with the story of Jephthah, an account often met with consternation and even revulsion, yet one which I believe is full of the dramatic pathos that is at once poignant and inspiring. Now, originally, Bishop Usher in the 1600s placed his judgeship in the early 13th century, positioning him alongside Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah, but later works and the uncovering of some very rich archaeological evidences of the surrounding nations, specifically related to Jephthah, the Ammonites, has given us an understanding that most likely Jephthah's story occurred in the last part of the 11th century. It was during the 11th century that the Ammonites were, and I'll point you a picture right here. The Ammonites right here were surging. They were coming to their zenith. The original unities of the tribes under Joshua and the elders had been ravaged by the consequences of sin for the better part of 300 years. The national unity and dedication to Jehovah, which had been the hallmark of the conquering tribes, had experienced an devolving decay. The Lord's dealings with their sins had resulted in repeated famines, periods of oppression both in the north and in the south, divisions, strivings among the tribes themselves, one which resulted in the near extinction of the tribe of Benjamin, and Ephraim, which had produced the great leader Joshua and many other great leaders, was a dominant tribe in the fledgling nation, had become a petulant and demanding bully that had already tarnished Gideon's victory once and would soon erupt in chaos among the brethren here with Jephthah. Now, while the tabernacle still stood at Shiloh, and there's Shiloh right there, there's the Shiloh, you see, to the left of the Jordan River. You could pull your maps out, you might see it better. Samuel tells us in the second chapter of Samuel that the word of the Lord was rare in these times. However, by the preserving power of an almighty God, there was a devoted and sincere following of Jehovah within the tribes. Much of the nation, however, had devolved into synchronism and apostasy. Where there was not conflict with the Canaanites, there was amalgamation. This tiny nation, centrally located among these fierce and pagan nations, no longer trusted Jehovah solely for protection or for the securement of their national identity, and had begun to slowly degrade and dilute until in some places, such as in the northern section of Dan up here, it was hardly recognizable as Hebrews. In reading one of the archaeological reviews of the excavation of an ancient Hebrew city, it was noted by the archaeologist that the vessels and the articles of worship were so similar to the Canaanites of the region that it was difficult to distinguish whether it was a Hebrew settlement or a Canaanite settlement. Isn't this similar to our state of affairs? In a time when Christians have become so amalgamated and so integrated into their surrounding cultures, that at any given time, one might be hard-pressed to identify a true believer from the world. Perhaps in light of our current events, we may find ourselves a spirit of empathy towards these three families, which we'll look at today, as we better understand our own struggles to keep ourselves separate from the world, to raise a family in apostate times, and to follow after our God with singularity of purpose and a heart commitment when there are so many distractions and challenges to worship and consecration. Perhaps we will identify more closely with the struggles of the people of God in this time. It is very easy to stand aloof and gaze at such accounts as we find in Judges with the critique of moral superiority when we enjoy the comforts of liberty and excess, and when our children are walking the straight line, and when everything is going to plan. But when outside forces begin to oppose your home agenda, when internal conflicts with your personal discipline, when you move through dispensations of providence where every good effort and every attempt to just do your duty before the Lord feels opposed by forces either external or internal, so that even the accomplishment of the smallest, simplest task of Christian duty feels untenable, and the smallest challenges loom insurmountable to maintaining a walk with the Lord, then maybe you can look at these accounts in Judges with a bit more charity. When I began to look at the children of these studies, more and more I found myself drawn to their parents. There are plenty of valuable resources out there for parents. I can recommend them. I'm not standing here as an authority on parenting. For my success rate, refer to my children. I don't have a new theory. I don't have a new formula. Everything I've tried for one child didn't work for the other child. And sometimes what worked for them before doesn't work for them now. And I find that as they get older, and their personalities and their characters become more distinct from my own, the formidable task of maintaining relationships becomes more difficult. So I'm not here to be a parenting guru. Rather, I'm submitting to the heavy impressions of the Lord, which the Spirit has been plowing in my own heart this past year. And my single disclaimer, which I will offer to you at the outset, is that parenting is not about our children at all. In fact, parenting really isn't about us as parents at all. Parenting is what all the rest of the Christian life is about. It's about the Lord. So whether you're a parent, or you will be a parent, or you're never going to be a parent, the lessons that I am learning as a parent apply the same rule that applies to all of the life of a believer, and that is that the priority of every sinner's life must be the relationship they have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So keeping this disclaimer in mind, let's look a little more closely at the similarities of these parents. The first one is that the times in which these children were born were times of great turmoil, chaos, and uncertainty. So, I have already detailed for you some of what was going on in the nation of Israel at the time of each of these lives. But let's focus on Jephthah. Jephthah's life may have spanned the years of 1110 to 1056 BCE. That was closely followed by the birth of Samuel, which was believed to be somewhere towards the close of the end of the 11th century, which was the same time period that Jephthah would have been making his campaign against the Ammonites. The Philistines, having arrived from the distant Aegean Sea area, which is where modern-day Greece is, sometime during the late 13th, early 12th century, most likely during the time of Shamgar. Shamgar, as you know, defeated 600 Philistines with a single ox goad. Incidentally, units of Philistine and Grecian and Spartan soldiers were in units of 600. So Shamgar may have met one of those first units to land and took them out. But that's a side note. All right, so that's when they came in. But this area along the coast of Israel was rich for its port cities. In fact, the five major cities that were owned, that were taken over by the Philistines during the time of Samson were actually Egyptian outposts when Egypt was a formidable empire. So the Philistines came in and they took over these outposts and began to propagate a strong force along the coast of Israel, which was Danite territory, incidentally. But they weren't content on the coast. They were pushing out larger and larger contentions of Danites, first driving them up into the mountains and then north into the areas above Asher and Naphtali. You remember the story of the Danites who took the Micah's idols at the end of the chapter of Judges. And these Philistines were really exerting pressure on the tribes of Israel. In fact, their dominance would eventually lead to the Battle of Ebenezer, where the ark was captured and Eli died. Their pressure and force would continue to mount through the judgeship of Samuel, posing a critical factor in the affirmation of Saul's regency at the Battle of Mizpah. But it wasn't until the ascendance of David who finally was able to stop their advances and bring them into subjugation. But lest you think that that was the only worry Israel had, let's look at this slide and note that the Ammonites were on the other side of the Jordan River, and they were presenting themselves quite a formidable foe. They had already subjugated, it's believed, the Moabites, which used to be the enemies of Israel earlier in the 12th century. They had already subjected them to taxation. So the Moabites had become vassals of sorts to the Ammonites in order to maintain peace. And the Bible tells us in Judges chapter 10 that the Ammonites were crossing the Jordan and pressing down into Benjamin and into Judah. So here we have the Judeans, the Benjamites. They were being compressed between Ammon and the Philistines, pressed on every side. In the north, the Assyrians were building an army. They were, in fact, building an empire which was stealthily mobilizing in all directions, assimilating into their burgeoning empire the flailing Hittite empire, which we learned about under Deborah. But the Hittites had lost their power and were being taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were making decided aspirations for the land of Israel with its rich northern topography, its wealthy coast, and its key migratory routes. Besides political apprehension, the religious order of the period was diluted and controversial. Though Eli had a tenure both as a high priest and as a judge, his leniency and his permissiveness had allowed his sons to make a mockery of the worship of God, pollute the sacrifices, and eventually led to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. The corruption at Shiloh appears to have been endured and tolerated for a long time. But when Samuel's sons came of age and began the same exploitations, the people were exasperated and jaded, and their incessant demands for a king would not be turned down. So even with a perfunctory reading of the book of Judges, we can know these are hostile times. But a deeper study, not only of these biblical accounts, but of the surrounding nations, their history, their chronology, will render an even deeper appreciation for the hostility of the environment and the astonishing difficulty of any true follower of Jehovah who desired to maintain their apportioned allotments, raise family, and maintain the worship of Jehovah to pass a clear torch on to the next generation. In fact, the story of Ruth, which takes place in this exact time period with its serene, pastoral, quiet scenes and family transactions, belies the tumult and instability of this generation. Secondly, the events leading up to the lives of each of these children were problematic and troublesome for their parents. Keeping with Jephthah, beyond the national crisis that was looming on every hand, in every one of these families, there was significant personal trouble. Now, the case of Jephthah, it's quite clear. He was the son of a Gileadite and probably a foreign prostitute. And though the association of his mother besmirched him before his father's relatives, his father appears to have raised Jephthah in his home, in the laws and history of the people of Israel, as any true son of Israel. An examination of this account without bias or prejudice will show us a man who is a skilled negotiator, cautious in the face of trouble, with a strong sense of his own heritage, patient under mistreatment, and a skilled warrior. Perhaps his many gifts were a source of jealousy among his brethren, reminiscent of what great patriarch? Joseph. So when they could, they took themselves the opportunity to eject him from the family circle. Now, according to Levitical law, though he was the son of a prostitute, yet he had rights to his father's inheritance and among his father's son. However, it would appear from Jephthah's accusations to the elders that the ones who had been entrusted to maintain the law of Jehovah and execute justice did not do that. Rather, entering into the petty injustices of Jephthah's brother, Jephthah became an outcast from the people of God, stripped of his name, his standing in society, and his fortune. He found himself wandering in the wilderness, exiled, with men of much lower status than his own, reminiscent again of another patriarch, David, or father. Being wise and resourceful with apparently inherent qualities of leadership, he forged these men into a fighting battalion and made a sort of Robin Hood name for himself, marauding and pillaging the villages of the enemies of God, learning their ways, spying their tactics, understanding their resources. So that when his brethren found themselves at the Ammonite spear point, who did they call? Jephthah. But we learn of Jephthah that he had one vulnerability. He had an only daughter whom he loved very much. His loss of reputation, his loss of name, his loss of standing were not his losses alone. It was hers as well. No doubt motivated by a heavy parental responsibility and inspired by love, he carefully negotiated with the elders of the city for a restoration of his position so that as he jeopardized his own life, he would secure her future and that of her children after her. If we compare his life to that of King David, who also lived in exile, pillaging and marauding the Lord's enemies with fierce and vain men, we see in him, as in David, a reverent fear of Jehovah God. We find, if we read his story, that he places the honor of God as a very high priority in the face of deep tribulation. Indeed, he would hazard his own life to secure the peace of the covenant people of Israel. And in the end, he forfeited his daughter's life before he would void a vow he had made to Jehovah. Let's look at them. Manoah's wife and Hannah. It was a great tribulation in the time of Israel to be barren. Though some have asserted that the trial of barrenness came as a result of their thwarted desire to bear a Messiah, the Jewish historian Grace Aguilar notes, quote, no children was always a grief to the families of Israel. Not as many Christians believe from the idea of becoming the mother of the promised Messiah, who was scarcely mentioned until the time of the prophets, but because children were always considered proofs of the Lord's love, a privilege granted from him as a recompense of a faithful servant. Psalms 127, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. to go down childless to the grave was to prevent your family's name from being built up in Israel and was deemed a heavy affliction inferred for some secret sin or public transgression as a sign of God's anger with you. How confusing and bewildering for these dear women as year after year passed and they faithfully undertook their duties as wives in Israel and yet were never blessed with the recompense of God's favor in the bearing of children. How grievous to Hannah's heart when her husband took another wife and that wife's fertility confirmed the implication to Hannah's wounded heart that Jehovah was displeased with her. What troublings of a broken heart and a groaning spirit. What bewilderment and confusion in any faithful heart is it which desires to serve and please our God when we feel that heaven is closed to our pleas and rejects our offers of obedience and love and service. Their beloved husbands, too, were afflicted with these marks of dishonor as they sat in the gate carrying about with them the affliction of their wife's barrenness. One child would have wiped the stain of barrenness and the dishonor to their husbands. While Hannah's husband took him a second wife and in bearing her children cleared his own public testimony and ensured the continuance of his line, at what cost did that come to Hannah? As she stood alone in the implication of the Lord's stigma against her. Manoah did not apparently avail himself of that option. Rather, he and his wife together bore the stigma of the Lord's apparent disfavor among their neighbors year after year, quietly and patiently accepting and trusting the dispensations of their covenant God. But what grief and what sorrow was harbored in their faithful souls as time increased their years and diminished their hopes. Only God will ever know the measure of the tears poured out before him. Number three, the parents of each, despite adverse and heavy providences, demonstrated a life of faithful commitment to their covenant-keeping God. All of these parents, in spite of outward agitation and internal disquietude, continued faithfulness with the Lord. We know that because we find Manoah's wife in the field doing her domestic duty. Hannah went faithfully to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices required of a Jewish wife. Jephthah was leading men, doing all that he could with what he had been given. And each of these parents, as they developed their parental roles, or before they even became parents, sought the face of the Lord, desiring earnestly to know the mind of their God and to do his will. Their concern appears preeminently to be the honor and the glory of their Lord. Now, Jephthah perhaps raises the eyebrows of all three, and there is much argument regarding his vow in the scriptures as to whether his daughter was offered as a literal sacrifice or dedicated to the service of the Lord. When I originally began studying, I fell to the side that she was a literal sacrifice. And I know that there are many solid men that do believe this. And I've been swayed one way and then another. But when I sat down with the text and just tried to understand what it was that I was being taught out of this text and who this man was that the accusations were made against, I find a very strong indication that this offering was not a throat-slitting, dismembering, disemboweling human sacrifice. Such an offering, I am convinced, would be repugnant to a holy God. Now, while I don't know why the Lord just didn't simply tell us what happened forthrightly, I do agree with Del Ralph Davis that sometimes interesting people can obscure the activity of Yahweh, and we end up watching these fascinating folks rather than seeing what our God is doing. So I do not desire to get swirled about in fascinating debates about a vow and a sacrifice that makes us to miss a very valuable point here. I encourage you to do your own study on this. But I want to give you just a couple of reasons why I have come to the conclusion that I do not believe her sacrifice was an actual human sacrifice. The first is, Jephthah clearly demonstrated his understanding of Israelite statutes and dealings in his negotiation both with the elders and with the Ammonites. And the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy made it very clear how abhorrent human sacrifice was to Jehovah. And even if you hold that Jephthah was an imbecile and didn't know any of it, he had 2 months during which time the priest of Israel and the high priest could have rebuked him and dissuaded him from this abomination. He also had liberty in the Levitical code to repent himself of such a vow. Secondly, I believe that Jephthah made his vow, which has been called rash, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. If we look at Jephthah chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah," and go down to verse 30, "and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord." I do not personally believe that when one is filled with the Holy Spirit and inspired by his leadership, that the Holy Spirit would allow nor lead in a direction which would be contrary to the Word of God. Thirdly, Jephthah was recommended as a leader to the people. Not only in Hebrews chapter 11, where the records of mighty men of faith are memorialized, but in 1 Samuel chapter 12, let's turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11, Samuel says to the people, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal," Gideon, "and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe." Surely had he carried out the abomination of a human sacrifice, he would not have been recommended to the people. But fourthly, and most strongly to my mind, is the nature, the purpose, and the procedure of a burnt offering, which I believe excludes Jephthah's daughter as a valid sacrifice. Let's look a little bit more closely at this burnt offering. First of all, the burnt offering did not initiate in the Levitical code of all offerings. The burnt offering is the first mentioned in all of Scripture, beginning specifically with Noah, who, when he disembarked in Genesis 6, verse 8, it is said, offered a burnt offering of clean animals before the Lord. In Genesis 22, Abraham is instructed to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, but is prevented from the actual performance because this was a test from Jehovah. In Exodus, Moses offered offerings at the receipt of the law, and also in chapter 10. In fact, a careful study of the offering of Abel could indicate that that offering was a burnt offering, one of the first offerings noted in Genesis. So, the burnt offering is one of the oldest in Scripture. It is a sacrificial offering. I want you to notice that this offering symbolizes the accepted method by which sinners could approach God, a perfect blood sacrifice. This offering is a foreshadowing of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself a perfect offering so that we could approach a thrice holy God. R.C. Sproul calls it a propitiatory offering. Thirdly, the requirements of this offering was that it was a male and the best of the flock. It had to be without spot and without blemish. Such a perfect specimen would have enhanced the quality of any shepherd's flock. And it would have come at a great personal cost to the owner to sacrifice this animal. Oftentimes, too, these animals were gathered into the central aspect of the house or in safe pens and guarded by the male members of the household because of their value and their worth. They were valuable. They were dear. And in agrarian society at that time, when animals were central to the survival and prosperity of a nation, propagating a quality bloodline was crucial. But God required the best for himself. In other sacrifices, a portion of the animal was returned to the offerer for food, for feasting. But this sacrifice was unique in that it required everything to be burned. The throat was slit, the blood was drained, and that blood was sprinkled over the altar. The animal was flayed open and dissected so that the inward parts could be examined to ensure that the purity and the lack of blemish was not only external, but was internal as well. The innards were removed and washed carefully so that no excrement would sully this perfect sacrifice. The feet and the legs were also cut off and washed separately so that any dust or dirt from the road or courtyard would be kept separate from these sacrifices. The fat and the head were added to the altar, and all of it was set aflame. But it was not meant to be consumed rapidly. This offering was meant to be burned all day long. And in the evening, another sacrifice was offered so that there was constantly rising off of the altar of burnt offering a rising smoke of sweet aroma. The Hebrew word, in fact, for this particular sacrifice is translated in some place to exhale an odor, to turn into fragrance by burning. And it is the same word that is used in Jephthah 13 when Jephthah offered a sacrifice of a burnt offering to be given to the Lord. One other offering about this is that the sacrifice, the person offering the sacrifice, had to participate in the killing of the animal. They had to lay their hand on the animal's head and press down hard as that animal's blood was spilt before them. They had to watch as that animal was dissected and flayed. There was nothing beautiful about this sacrifice. It was painful at best, and to many sensitive souls, it would have been gut-wrenching. It was a total sacrifice, demonstrating dramatically and memorably the consequences of sin and the cost of an approach to God. This offering, however, for all of its gore, was the most commonly offered offering, because it was the only firmly established correct method of approach to God. So at any time that the people desired to approach God, the burnt offering had to be offered. It had to be offered in conjunction with all other sacrifices. It had to be offered at scheduled times, not only daily by the priest, but every Sabbath, at the month's beginning, at the celebration of the Passover, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, at the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets, on the Day of Atonement, at the celebration of the New Moon. It was to be offered in particular instances, such as when a woman was purified from childbearing, or when a leper was cleansed of leper and presented themselves to the priest, or if a man or a woman had a discharge and they were cleansed of the discharge, or if a Nazarite unintentionally defiled himself by touching a dead body, or when the congregation of Israelites unwittingly failed to observe one of God's commands. In other words, anything that would soil you and bar you from the presence of God required the offering of a burnt offering. Because the intention and the symbolism and the specific procedural requirements indicating mediatorial foreshadowing, I am convinced that had Jephthah offered his daughter in such a manner, the Lord would have rejected it. So repugnant was human sacrifice to God's holy character and nature, such an act would never have secured God's favor. On the other hand, the dedication of his child wholly to the Lord is evocative of Hannah's vow regarding her own son. It has been very curious to me for a long time that many cast aspersions on Jephthah for the vow he made on the precipice of a battle, while Hannah is applauded for the vow she made regarding her unborn son. After all, she had no legal right to vow her son into perpetual Nazirite vow. Her husband had to agree and affirm this vow, and I don't remember her running that by him. Further, looking at the text in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah's distress at her barrenness is palpable. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1. O Lord of hosts, she says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. What exactly was the affliction that drove Hannah to the depths of despair? She had labored for years under the weighted shadow of an unjust reproach. She sought for justice at the footstool of the King of Heaven. It was his reproach. And she bartered with the only thing she had, the very means of her vindication, the child who could deliver her from the reproach of barrenness and prove to the world her right standing before Jehovah. And if that is hard for you to consider, I challenge you to read Hannah's Magnificat and note the number and prevalence of the theme of the deliverance from injustice that is present in her Magnificat. The despair of unjust reproach for non-existent sins echoes in the passionate attempts of Job to clear his own name of the accusation of friends who credited his secret sins with the cause of his adversities. It doesn't seem to me that having a child in and of itself was a preeminent desire, but vilification and exoneration from the reproach of the displeasure of Jehovah so that she could finally stand in a right standing in her public testimony before the people of God. As a Levite, Samuel would already have on him the Levite requirements of service from the age of 20. But Hannah went above and beyond and vowed that all his days would belong to the Lord. All his pursuits would be for the Lord. All his intents and passions and vocations and ambitions would belong to the Lord alone. She dedicated her son entirely. Why? For the removal of her own reproach. Can this principle not be applied to Jephthah's vow? Did he not know what might be the first to greet him as he arrived? He appeared to leave the choice of the offering to the Lord's disposal. Perhaps he imagined or feared that it might be his daughter. Perhaps he didn't even take that into account. You know, men. We'll never know. Some account his vow for rashness, but Jephthah was a man who had all his life been surrounded by dishonest, fickle and faithless countrymen who now had once already defrauded him very callously and now was dispatching him against one of the most ruthless and fierce pagan forces at the time whose ways and devices he knew better than any of his peers. And he must have known and understood the consequences to the people of Israel should the Ammonites prevail. And it appears like Barak and Gideon that while he did not waver from the task in front of him, he was desperate to know that Jehovah went with him into battle. For if Jehovah was not with him, what would be the point of going? Defeat was certain if the Lord was not at the forefront of the battle. But if the Lord was on his side, as he stated, when the children of Ammon are subdued, victory was secured. And Jephthah offers Jehovah whatever the Lord will require of him once he returns in victory. for the assurance that the enemies of the Lord would be routed and driven from the promised land of the covenant people, and that the honor of Jehovah's name would be venerated before the gods of the pagans. Was it his future that he was greedily and ambitiously endeavoring to secure, as some have asserted? It wouldn't have been wise to place too much stock in the oath of these elders. He had already experienced their deceit and betrayal. However, he did go through all of the protocols and ensured there were ample witnesses to their oaths for himself or for his child. While he hazarded his life for an uncertain promotion, I don't believe. Rather, his contention appears to me to be with those who had disparaged the God of Israel. If you look at his negotiations with the king of Ammon, he very clearly accuses the king of Ammon of trying to steal the land which God himself had given to the people of God. But he also knew of the weakness and the frailty and the infidelity of those covenant people. And that if there was to be any victory at all, it would have to come from the hand of Jehovah. And while he was ready to lead the battle, he wanted to be careful to give the Lord credit when it was all said and done. And he left it to the Lord to determine what offering would be acceptable to himself. And what the Lord shows me from this heart-wrenching story of Jephthah, and like so many before him and so many after, is that he had a heart willing to sacrifice whatever his God required to secure the power and presence of God in his life. And though that willingness has been impugned, maligned, and misunderstood over the centuries, it doesn't appear that God misunderstood it. Nor yet has God allowed us to forget that when he providentially dictated the terms of Jephthah's sacrifice, though it shattered Jephthah in a way that the horrors of battle and years of malicious reproach could not do, Jephthah nonetheless, like Abraham, did not hold back, but gave all to the Lord. Nor did he impugn the Lord as unjust. His righteousness was echoed in the words and actions of his own daughter, who herself was as eager to honor the Lord above all else. And what could spawn such a submissive, God-fearing child, but a God-fearing and God-honoring father who had lived a life of sacrifice and trust before his child all the days of her life, teaching her that Jehovah God is not only worthy, that he is trustworthy. In the beauty of these stories, Jephthah and Hannah, is that their children followed through with their parents' commitments and honored the Lord all the days of our life. But not all of them did. While 1 Samuel 3 tells us that Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, that the word of the Lord was precious, and that the Lord established Samuel and let none of his words fall to the ground, it tells us that Jephthah's daughter's testimony was so pure and so influential that the daughters of Israel would gather every year for 4 days. And that term translated lament in our KJV is actually the word to commemorate and to rehearse. They got together and talked about her every year. These children followed hard in the footsteps of their parents, seeking preeminently the honor of God and to perform the duties before him acceptably. As a side note, when I was aligning these timelines and chronologies, it occurred to me suddenly that if Jephthah's daughter had been committed to the service of the tabernacle at the time period in the 1100s, there's a slight possibility she could have been at the tabernacle when Samuel was brought. And there were two children devoted to the Lord, one who had been committed to remain childless, and the other, who was destined to be motherless for most of the year, but both faithful and sincere in the midst of a corrupt and scandalous tabernacle. Now, I don't know. I don't know, but my mother's heart is touched to think. And such sweet graces and happenstances are not outside the character of our good Father, nor the nature of His compassion, who Psalms 5 verse 12 says, He compasses us about with His favor. So where does that leave us as parents? What are you trying to say, Tara? What can we learn as parents? Well, some of the lessons that I'm learning is that, first of all, we as parents must continually acknowledge the sovereignty of God in the lives of our children. My daily rehearsal is that it's not my child. Not my child. Our possession of them is a temporary claim. It has a beginning and it has an end. And whether that end comes in adulthood, when they cast off to distant shores, or when it comes in old age, when our breath is breathed last, or at some point in between, our claim to ownership of our children will cease. We have been given neither control nor ownership. Both of those are a delusion. Rather, we have been given opportunity and responsibility before the Lord for how and what we invest in the life of our children. His requirement upon us for the time that we have them is that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we daily must require them to pay homage to the one who made them. And we must call them into account, as one day they will surely be called into account by the one who made them and before whom they must live. We invest in them. Not to secure a guaranteed result, but so that when we are gone from their lives, wherever the Lord takes them, we can stand before the Lord faithful to the task He has given us. Secondly, we must attest to the righteousness and goodness of God's ordinations in our children's lives. And our words alone will not suffice to affirm the sovereign right of God to dispose with our children as He sees fit. Our lived lives must follow suit if there is to be any credibility to our testimony before our children. Look in Samson's life in Judges chapter 14 for a moment. In Judges chapter 14, Samson went to Timnath to acquire himself a Philistine woman. And he required his parents to follow the protocols for obtaining this woman as his bride. Now, the Philistines were not the Canaanites. They came after the Canaanites. There was specific law against the marriage of Canaanites, but the Philistines were not Canaanites. So can we say that this was a direct violation of the law? I don't believe that we can. However, his parents recognized the problems and voiced their concern regarding his choice and admonished him in a different direction. But verse 4 states, "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord." How many of us parents can say we don't have any idea what's going on in our kids' hearts? We don't have any confidence in knowing where their standing is before the Lord at some times or other. But they knew that the Lord had placed a calling on his life, and they trusted the God who called. And I'm certain over the next 20 years of his judgeship, as he engaged with the enemies of God, very often alone, what shadows of anxieties his parents must have passed through, perhaps being on the end of persecution themselves for being his parents. We never hear of them again after this in chapter 14. They followed through with this event, carrying out the request of their son and set him on course to do battle with the Philistines the rest of his natural life. At some point they passed away. Perhaps it was before his monumental fall with Delilah. Perhaps it was before his humiliation and degradation by the Philistines. We don't know. But the last recorded act of this godly couple is an apparent acquiescence to the son's desires and designs to fulfill his calling in the way he believed that he needed to do it. And an apparent acquiescence was a symbolic transfer of him into the hands of God. I don't, of course, hold them up as an example for affirmation of sin in our children's lives. And I don't believe that the parents would have assessed him as being in sin. But they were concerned for the wisdom and rightness of the matter. And they did counsel and advise against it. But when he insisted, they stepped back. They had prepared him. They had nurtured him. They had trained him. And now he had to live his life according to his life choices, shouldering the consequences which were his responsibility as a man before the Lord. There are too many hard things about parenting to list them all in one section. But in my own experience, probably the hardest thing of all I have done as a parent is watch my grown children at times make decisions over which I have no control. And though I can see the potential for hardship and pain, while sometimes I have seen the diminishing of the honor of God in favor of their own devices and desires, while sometimes I have watched them pursue their own pleasures and preferences, rather than putting the worship and honor of God as a precedence and a priority, to stand back and realize that my sphere of control has contracted so that all that's left is a sphere of influence. And at times, that feels entirely ineffectual. And that brings me to my third parenting observation, that submitting our children to the Lord does not negate the pain of adverse outcomes. But what it does is it calms our fears and it reassures us that our children, like we had been at one time, are in the hands of a good and gracious God. Samson, unlike Jephthah's daughter and Samuel, lost sight of his calling for a period of time. He forgot that he belonged to God for a particular task. And instead of pursuing his calling before the Lord, he got distracted by his own needs, to the great detriment of himself and on all those who depended on him. But the Lord, ever gracious, gave him space to repent and allowed him an opportunity to restore himself to the service of the Lord, so that in his death, the service he rendered to his God was greater than had been in his life. If our children veer away from the path they have been taught to walk, we may not demand to know their outcome, nor presume upon the Lord our God. But we may comfort ourselves in the knowledge that while they go far beyond our grasp and even at times beyond our influence, they are never outside the sovereign reach of a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. And what a comfort it is to our hearts to know that while they may follow their own ambitions, yet what God has ordained for them, they will accomplish. Though they trek down the world's highways in pursuit of their own pleasures, they may be brought back to the pilgrim path again. And this is our parents' prayer. And fourthly, whatever our children do or don't do, remember the disclaimer. We live for the Lord. The sacrifice of our children, like the burnt offering, is a daily sacrifice. If their pursuits and interests and activities and demands take precedence over the demands of God for time with Him, worship at His house at appointed times, pursuit of the knowledge of Him through study and prayer, then our children have been made our idol. Manoah and his wife, Hannah and Jephthah, each showed a personal pursuit of their God. They were found in the quiet places. They were advocating to Jehovah for his leadership and direction. His support and his presence in their life was their first request. And we too must maintain an active personal relationship with God ourselves. Not for our children. Not to earn points. But because it is His glory we are to exalt, and it is His affection we are to enjoy, and it is His presence that we are to pursue in our daily walk. And He demands the best of our time, the best of our energies, the best of ourselves is to take preeminence above all other relationships, for He has required this as a burnt offering. Anything less is unacceptable. And if our children are to know and understand what it is to walk a consecrated life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, then like Jephthah and Manoah and Hannah, we ourselves must be willing to sacrifice in front of them. We must be the living examples of consecration, trust, and obedience without holding out for any earthly rewards. Their children were complete sacrifices. They harvested no earthly fruits of familial legacies and no comforts of old age from their children. All their children were belonged to the Lord. Do we want our children to see ourselves as wholly dedicated to God, whatever He requires of us? Is that what we want them to do with their lives? And yet, are we holding out in our children's life for our own portions? Of course, there are delights of home and family. But these are benefits not guaranteed us. They're not automatically generated rewards for having been a godly parent. How many parents through the centuries have lost their children to the service of God, never to see them again? Rather, knowing that our children walk in truth and follow on to know the Lord with singleness of purpose and focus wherever God calls them, doing whatever God calls them to do, this should be our deepest and sincerest heart's desire for our children. And that brings me finally to the last lesson I'll share with you today, that the great sacrifice of Jephthah and his daughter was not a dismembered body. It was the loss of a legacy. He had bartered and negotiated to be restored to his place among the men of Israel. Why? To give himself a legacy, to give his daughter a hope of a dowry, a name worthy of a husband from among the covenant people of God. And not only did he love her entirely, but he desired to carry his name forward in Israel. And his daughter was the only means by which that legacy could be established through the bearing of children. Without her, his name was struck from the Gilead family record. His inheritance would be absorbed into the inheritance of those who hated him. And after him, there would be no more Jephthah in Israel. But whatever we sacrifice to the Lord is never lost. God will ever memorialize the faithfulness of His people into an everlasting legacy. Failure to honor God preeminently will ensure your extinction as a family. As you watch your children fall away in successive generations, but complete submission to the honor of God and the faithful upholding of His glorious cause will ensure an eternal legacy both to our children and their children after. These three parents not only had their children's lives immortalized through the century, but they themselves were not struck from God's eternal records. Indeed, they have been emphasized by the Spirit of God in the pages of His documentary as an example of what parenting that pleases the Lord is. the pictures we take and the videos that we make. Such beautiful memories and so enjoyable, but they'll be lost less than two generations. But how many millennia have passed from Judges 13 to Hebrews chapter 11? In 2023 AD, where we sit and open the scriptures and read, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah. The parenting lesson I'm trying to teach myself is that parenting isn't about me. And it's not really about my children either. It's all about the Lord. This is His drama. And He has written me a minuscule walk-on role. And the performance of that role is the mantle of responsibility which He places on us for a short amount of time. And the performance of our duty before Him to bring our children up in His admonition with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, as unto Him. This is our acceptable sacrifice. And what is most astonishing of all is that He takes note of our broken efforts and richly rewards them in the most astonishing and immeasurable ways.